Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all this afternoon, especially visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing from Psalm 144, the verses 1 and 2, to God's honor, and thereafter remain standing. Together with the Church of all ages, confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. And we'll do that by singing together hymn 1.
Jesus Christ is our living God's Son.
Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, indeed, as we've sung, what is man, mere man, that you should even take note of him? We acknowledge that we are in ourselves nothing but sinners, guilty and deserving of your wrath. And yet you have come to us in love, in grace, and with the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in that, for you renew us in him. We thank you, Lord, that we can come before you, that we can plead for forgiveness of sins on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, and we do so, acknowledging that through faith we are clothed with his perfect righteousness, and that we therefore partake in the great worship service that is continually before your holy throne in the heavens, surrounded by angels, by departed saints. And how amazing is it that we also can participate in that, in singing your praises, and in hearing again what you have to say to us in your holy word. We pray for your blessing also upon this service of worship. May we be encouraged by your presence, by your word. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Congregation, opportunity is given to you for your gifts and offerings, which will be collected this afternoon for Fairhaven. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing from hymn 48, the verses 1, 2, and 4. The service this afternoon is in the context of Lord's Day 20, concerning what we confess of the Holy Spirit. Our first scripture reading you will find in Exodus 24. This morning's reading from Exodus took us to what happened after the sin of the golden calf. This reading is well before that, following closely upon the heels of Moses' return from the top of Mount Sinai, where he had received the first lot of laws that God had given him. Laws that concern social interaction between the brothers and sisters in Israel. And now we see how they respond to this set of laws called the Book of the Covenant. We'll read from verse 3 to verse 8. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the Book of the Covenant and read in the hearing of the people. They said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you, according to all these words." Our second reading comes from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, and we're going to read from verse 31 to 43. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now, it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. And Peter arose and went with them. When he'd come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Let's respond with singing from Psalm 104, a psalm that also talks about the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, sing the verses 6, 7, and 8.
Thank you.
my privilege to preach to you the word of our Lord, as that is summarized for us in Lord's Day 20 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? First, he is, together with the Father and the Son, true and eternal God. Second, he's also given to me to make me, by true faith, share in Christ and all his benefits, to comfort me and to remain with me forever. In conjunction with that confession, we read the first couple of verses from Peter's first letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 51, verse 4. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 20 of the Catechism still falls into that part of the Catechism that's concerned with that seminal question and answer that hopefully every Catechism student still knows by heart. Question and answer 21. What is true faith? And we answered that question, what is true faith, by saying that faith is both a knowledge of what God's word tells us about himself, about salvation, but also the assurance, the conviction that that salvation that is promised in God's word belongs to me through Jesus Christ. You see, and after that question and answer, what the Catechism wants to do is to explain to us, well, what is then the content of that faith? Faith has a content. It's based on the Bible. What's this salvation that the Bible is talking about? And it does that by giving us the summary of salvation, a summary of the content of the Bible, as we find that in the Apostles' Creed. A creed not so much written by the apostles themselves, they did not write it, it was formulated later on in the early church, but very much a creed that summarizes the teaching of the apostles. And we've seen that that creed is basically what we would call Trinitarian. In other words, it deals with the three persons of the Godhead, God the Father in creation, God the Son in salvation, and now God the Holy Spirit. And the first Lord's Day concerning the Holy Spirit obviously concerns the question who he is and what is the essence of what he does for us. And so I preach to you this afternoon in that context, the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look at three things: his ethnicity, his strength, and his tasks. And despite what you may be thinking, those are three things that the Catechism addresses in its answer. First off, then, the ethnicity of the Holy Spirit. And of course, you'll be thinking, well, does the Holy Spirit even have an ethnicity? What do we mean with the word ethnicity? Well, basically what I mean here is where somebody comes from, what background, what nation or nationality he has or she. I don't know about you, but it's something that I tend to find helpful when I'm being introduced to somebody I don't know. I kind of like to know their background, where they come from, and if they're obviously not Australian, all right, well, what is your background? That kind of helps me relate to them a little bit better. It's probably not the way everybody gets to know somebody new, but it is certainly my way. Occasionally, it gets me into trouble. I remember a couple of years ago, I went into a shop to buy a plant. So obviously a plant shop here locally in Rockingham, and the owner of that shop was very obviously not Australian. So me being me, I asked her ethnicity, her background. Well, she obviously did not appreciate that question and was rather rude in response, which meant, of course, that I did not buy a plant from that shop. My point here is, I do believe that if you really want to get to know somebody, you want to know also about their background, who they really are. And this is the point that the Catechism introduces us to in Lord's Day 20. First, he is, together with the Father and the Son, true and eternal God. No, the Spirit doesn't have an ethnicity in the sense that he is born. He's never been born. He is eternal. And if you will, his background, his origin is with God. He is one of the three persons that Scripture identifies for us as belonging to what we call the Godhead. In other words, when God tells us he is one, nevertheless, Scripture at the same time tells us that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And these persons, although they form one God, are unique. You can't say that God just manifests himself as one of the three at various times. No, they are all there together, and each is a unique person, and nevertheless, the three of them, and we find that something hard to understand and something we can't really ultimately get our heads around, together they form one being, the one being we worship as God, the creator of heaven and earth. You'll all be aware, of course, that that word Trinity that we use to describe this isn't a word that's actually found in the Bible. But the concept is, and that's the point. In other words, what I'm saying is the Bible fairly and squarely tells us that God is one being and that there are, in fact, three persons to be found in the Godhead. And you see that, I think, very neatly in the beginning of Peter's letter, Peter's first letter. And that's why we read those first couple of verses. Peter's addressing his letter to the pilgrims of the dispersion. The way he puts that makes it clear that he's addressing primarily Jewish Christians, people, Jews, that have come to see Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And he's addressing it to those Jewish Christians who are to be found in what we would call modern-day Turkey. He lists all the Roman provinces of Turkey as you would go around the clock in that country, from Pontus all the way back around to Bithynia. More to the point, Peter then clearly identifies the three persons of the Godhead: God the Father, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, he says, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if you know anything about what the Bible says with respect to God, you only have to really think of the Ten Commandments and the first couple of commandments, then you know that it cannot possibly be the case that Peter is thinking of, right, well, I'm going to identify God, he's the Father, and then I'm going to identify this different being called the Spirit, and then this third one, Jesus Christ. Why couldn't he be doing that? Because Scripture shows us plainly that you can never, ever put anybody else on the same level as God. God is unique. God is the only eternal being, and nobody and nothing can be put next to him, which is why God says in the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods, literally, next to me. And in the context of the time of Moses and Israel, probably the first thing that people were thinking of in respect of that commandment would have been, if you build a temple to God, that you make sure you don't do like all the other nations used to do, was put a few other gods there as well in the same temple, some other statues, so that your God you're going to worship has got some company as well. Nothing, nobody comes next to me. I am unique, says God, the creator of heaven and earth. And what Peter is doing is putting the Spirit and Jesus Christ fairly and squarely next to the Father. They are all part of the same divine being. Now, obviously, there's many other texts in the New Testament and the Old that you could use to support the idea of the Trinity, but we're not on Lord's Day 20 so much dealing with the three persons of the Godhead as we are with this fact that the Holy Spirit belongs in this Trinity. But I do want to dwell on the way that Peter describes our salvation from this Trinitarian perspective. And so he begins with the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, that doesn't mean that God just happened to know beforehand what was going to happen. And you can see that from later on in this very same first chapter. Have a look at verse 20. It's talking about Jesus Christ. It says, Jesus Christ indeed was foreordained, in other words, predetermined, before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. Well, that's exactly the same word as is used here and here, translated foreknowledge. According to the predetermination of God, you could say. Elect. And we've just recently had a series of sermons on Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which also begins with exactly the same concept, that we're elected by God before the foundation of the world. And in fact, later on in this very same letter of Peter, he's going to show that he's also been reading some of the letters of Paul. The predetermination of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. Now, sanctification, that's a big word, but I think the catechism students ought to know by now what it is, and it comes, of course, from the word sanctus, which is Latin for holy. And sanctification is the process of becoming holy, which doesn't tell you all that much unless you know what holy means, of course. Holy is set apart to God. So the sanctification of the Spirit is the process of being set apart to God, which is worked by the Holy Spirit. You see, God predetermines the elect. The Holy Spirit is the one that actually, in time, grabs us, as it were, by the heart, softens our hardened hearts, makes us belong to God. That process. But that process doesn't stand all by itself. Yes, it's the working out of God's plan, but thirdly, for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ that enables the Holy Spirit to make us belong to God. That may seem like a strange combination of words for the obedience and sprinkling. What Peter is thinking of here, and that's particularly clear in the words he uses in the Greek, is he's thinking of what we read in Exodus 24, where that blood of the covenant was sprinkled on the heads of the people. And I'm sure if you've got a bit of a graphic mind, when we read that passage, you've got to be thinking to yourself, ugh. And be thankful that, at least for the rest of the history of Israel, blood never actually got sprinkled on a physical person. But that one time, it actually did. The whole congregation comes together after Moses comes back down the mountain. They're going to worship the Lord, and so an altar is built, 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes. And then they come together, oxen and sheep are slaughtered. Half the blood gets splashed against the altar, but the other half Moses takes, probably with the help of others, splashes it all over the heads of the people. That has got to have been an experience that you would not readily forget, particularly because later on everybody will have had to, of course, have a decent wash to get that blood off. It went together, and we heard that twice in that same passage, with a statement from the whole congregation saying, "We will obey the words of this law." And so you get that combination, obedience and sprinkling. Now you've got to remember the context in which God gave them this law. God has just saved them. Salvation came first, right? Saved them from the slavery in Egypt, brought them to himself at Mount Sinai. Then they get the law, first of all, the Ten Commandments, and then the more detailed version of how they're to interact with each other. And then they respond to that salvation and that word of God, that law, by saying, "Yes, God, thank you for this salvation. We will obey you. We will commit ourselves to you." But that goes together with the sprinkling of the blood, because they are sinful. And the whole ceremony, which has animals being slaughtered, is symbolic of that. Yes, they deserve, in fact, to die. The animals die on their behalf. And to symbolize that totally for that people at that time, that blood is thrown on top of their heads as if that's my blood. I should have died. But God has cleansed me. And I will respond in what the Apostle Paul would call the obedience of faith. Now you see how Peter applies that in the new context in which Jesus Christ has come. And he's our lamb, our Passover lamb, as it were, our sacrifice. And so he talks about the sanctification of the Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit that makes us belong to God, unto or for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. No longer bulls and goats, but Jesus Christ. You see, you can't really talk about the work of the Holy Spirit without also at the same time talking about the work of the Father and of Jesus Christ. The whole point of salvation is that we are reconciled to God the Father. He is angry at our sin. And so Jesus Christ dies on our behalf. And it's the Holy Spirit that makes that work of salvation in Jesus Christ, he makes that ours. And so he makes us thereby belong to God by being reconciled with him. And that's what the Catechism is inferring when it says that he's also given to me to make me, by true faith, share in Christ and all his benefits. If I share in Christ, thanks to the Holy Spirit, he softens my hardened heart, he gives me that faith to embrace Christ, then I belong to God. I am sanctified. Which brings me to the second point this afternoon. We looked at the background of the Holy Spirit. Who is he really? But then we just want to spend a few moments thinking about his strength or power. If you think about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, then you would immediately, I hope, associate the Holy Spirit with the giving of strength and power. Just think of the judges, for example. All those judges, think of Samson and others. Where do they get their strength from in order to deliver Israel out of their need? They get it from the Holy Spirit that comes upon them. It's the same thing later on in the book of Samuel with the kings. King Saul receives the strength of the Spirit. We're told he has the Spirit whereby he is enabled, he's given the wherewithal to be able to lead the people in battle and also governing them. And what happens when Saul rejects God? God, we are told, takes his Spirit from Saul. In other words, Saul loses the wherewithal to appropriately govern God's people. And we're told explicitly in Samuel that that Holy Spirit was taken away from Saul and was given to David. And the people begin recognizing David, or in him, a leader. Not only is he anointed by Samuel, but later, of course, upon Saul's death, he does, in fact, become king. The strength, the ability to lead God's people, to save them, to deliver them, is given by the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit does a whole lot more in the Old Testament, and I can only mention a few things. We read, for example, we sang actually from Psalm 104, where the Holy Spirit, you see, also involved in creation, involved in the renewal of the earth. In other words, making things grow, giving life. And you see similar things in the New Testament, do you not? The first thing you think about in the New Testament when you think of the Holy Spirit, if you're thinking of the Gospels, is that he gives strength and power. Think of Jesus. We're told, and Paul says this specifically in Philippians, we're told that when Jesus came to earth, he left behind his divine majesty. In other words, he emptied himself, says Paul, literally. He emptied himself so that he could be a genuine human being, although he at the same time is God, but to experience humanity as we experience that, not with the trappings of divine majesty. As he grew up as a kid, he did not have the innate divine power to work miracles, to make life easy. We're specifically told that he left that divine power behind. Which is the importance then of what we're told when he's baptized. When John the Baptist actually baptizes Jesus, we are told specifically that immediately thereafter, the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove, not to convert him, obviously, to give him strength. And only after the Holy Spirit comes upon him does Jesus begin to work miracles. It's by the power of the Spirit that he does this, not by any innate divine majesty that Jesus had. He left that behind. And that's a very important point, particularly when we look at Jesus' response to what the Pharisees began to say with respect to his miracles. Have a look at Matthew 12. Halfway the second year of Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees thought they had the answer. Yes, Jesus can do miracles. Nobody could deny that. Everybody saw it. It's what the crowds were looking at and amazed with. But the Pharisees came and they said, no. He's only doing miracles by the power of the devil. And look at Jesus' response. Matthew 12, verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Skip down to verse 31. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm doing these miracles, I'm casting these demons out by the power of the Holy Spirit that was given to me. You can see that. And his point is, you actually know that. And you are nevertheless and deliberately telling these crowds that it's the devil in me that's doing it and not the Spirit. You are blaspheming, not me, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He's the one giving me this power. And you know, the power of the Holy Spirit extends even further. When Jesus was crucified and buried in the grave, how did he actually rise again from the dead? He didn't have the Apostle Peter to come along and call him, rise up. Nobody was there. So how did Jesus rise from the dead? We are told in more than one place. Romans 1, verse 4, talking of Jesus Christ, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, what's the Apostle Paul saying? It is the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit that rose, that enabled the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in that you can see that he is declared with power to be the Son of God. Peter does the same thing in his first letter, the one that we read the first couple of verses of. In chapter 3 of that letter, verse 18, he talks in the same way. Made, and he's talking about Jesus Christ, made alive by the Spirit. He's just said, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. It was the power of the Holy Spirit that brought Jesus Christ back to life, eternal life, resurrected life. And it's this enormous power of the Holy Spirit, and surely that is true power, bringing somebody back from the dead. You know, with all our technology, we can't even begin to think that we'd be able to do that. It's this same power of the Holy Spirit that transforms spiritually dead people such as us and makes us alive by giving us faith, by softening our hardened hearts and enabling us to embrace Jesus Christ. That's that transforming power. You see, the same transforming power going on in the apostles in the New Testament. Once again, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. He says something rather interesting. He's talking about the fact that the prophets in the Old Testament, by the Holy Spirit, and we sang that from hymn, whatever it was, they were inspired, of course, to prophesy about Jesus Christ, but they longed to know exactly when and where. It wasn't for them to know. And Peter says, to them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. Now, Peter's talking about the work of the apostles who have been going around spreading this gospel in the world by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And he's talking there about what happened at Pentecost. You know, when we think about Pentecost, all too often, all we think about is tongues of fire and being able to speak foreign languages. Well, that was the outward manifestation. But what really happened there on the day of Pentecost? The understanding and the minds of the apostles was transformed completely. All of a sudden, they understood what salvation and the gospel was all about. They understood Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, understands why Jesus died, why he was resurrected from the dead, what that means, not only that it was prophesied in the Old Testament, but what that means for our salvation. And that's the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. That same power that works in our hearts to provide us faith and to make us belong to God, to make us holy. Well, that brings me, of course, to the tasks of the Holy Spirit. And we've already talked about a few of those. He gives us true faith by which we embrace Jesus Christ. And I'll remind you again of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. Nobody can say truly, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit, says Paul. In other words, you are not going to acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Savior unless the Holy Spirit has worked that in your heart. Once again, that links back to what happened at Pentecost. It's by faith in Jesus Christ that we share in this salvation. And what that means is that the nature of faith in the New Testament is radically different to what it was in the Old. In the Old Testament, it's about, yes, of course, having faith and trust and believing God and believing His promises. Of course. But in the New Testament, it's more than that. It's about truly understanding who Jesus Christ is and what He has done for you, what His crucifixion on the cross and what His resurrection from the dead actually mean for my salvation. And that's what the Spirit gave on Pentecost to the apostles. That's what He gives when He softens our hardened hearts and enables us to embrace not just God, the Bible, no, Jesus Christ and the meaning of what Jesus Christ has done for us in order to save us. And finally, the Catechism also says, listen, the Spirit is given to comfort me. Now, I think we all know where that comes from, hopefully. In the Gospel of John, when we see Jesus celebrating the Last Supper with His disciples, after supper, Jesus has that long spiel where He talks to the disciples, encourages them. I'm thinking of chapters 14, 15, 16. And He promises to send the Comforter. At least, that's the way it's translated in our Bible and many Bibles as well. And it is one way in which you could translate that word, which is sometimes even used in English, paraclete. That's the Greek word that's used. But it's a bit broader than just Comforter. And that's why we read from Acts chapter 9. You see that same word there, also translated comfort. You see, comforter can also mean the one who encourages. The one who literally comes alongside you and talks to you and encourages you. See how Luke works this out when he's talking about the spread of the gospel in the churches. In Acts chapter 9, that passage that we read, it began with the statement that Luke says, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria had peace and were edified. They're walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort," could say in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, "they were multiplied." In other words, people were continually being added to the churches in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. What does Luke mean by that? Well, he explains that in the two stories that follow. There are two stories about what the apostles are doing, in this case, the apostle Peter, and they're showing us how people were being multiplied, how people were coming to faith in the churches, were increasing, and how the Holy Spirit had a role to play in that. What's Peter doing in these stories? Well, they're two stories of healing. He heals Aeneas, who'd been bedridden for 8 years, a paralytic, and he raises from the dead Tabitha, both miracles that he is able to do by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what's the result of both miracles? We're told many people saw and turned to the Lord. In other words, Luke is illustrating what for him it means that the churches are being, are living in the encouragement or comfort of the Holy Spirit and being multiplied. The Holy Spirit is working through the apostles, giving them the power to do the same kinds of miracles that Jesus Christ himself was able to do with the power of that same Spirit. And they're being encouraged as they see this. Even, and this is the point for us, even as we ought to be encouraged and derive comfort and encouragement from the testimony in Holy Scripture to what God did with these apostles. Eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection that were given the same power of the Spirit as Jesus himself had, who have given us their testimony in their writings. And we're encouraged by that, because those words, that same gospel, speaks to us. And what they were able to do and accomplish is testified to by the testimony of Scripture. And the Spirit is then finally given to remain with me forever. That's that basic promise of God. If I give you true faith, I will keep you in that faith. If God's the one that gives us faith, that's a promise you can rely on. If faith is only something that I do in response to a promise of God, well, I'm fallible. Maybe in 10 years' time I'll do something different. But if God has given me that faith, you can rely on him to keep that faith alive. It's what Paul means in Philippians when he says, "Listen, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." And in that day of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, we will experience the true and complete power of the Holy Spirit, as Paul describes that in 1 Corinthians 15. When our bodies are resurrected in the power of that same Spirit, and we receive the same eternal resurrection that Jesus Christ himself received. And that's a power to be looked forward to. A power of which we have received a down payment, and that the Spirit dwells within us and has given us that faith by which we embrace Jesus Christ our Savior. May he continue to give us the strength and the comfort of that same Spirit as we day by day look forward to the return of our Savior. Amen. Let's sing together from Psalm 51, verse 4. Congregation, on behalf of the consistory, there are the following announcements. First of all, there's a reminder that nominations for deacon are due before Monday, the 20th of January. Secondly, due to the recent and ongoing bushfires over east, a collection box has been placed in the foyer both this Sunday and next Sunday, which will be available in the morning and afternoon services. In our prayer, we will continue to pray for our sister Hiddink. I have been informed that her treatment is now going much better than it has been, and so we can be thankful for that and also pray that the Lord will continue to bless it. Consistory has also been informed that Brother O is no longer seeking employment with the church that he had originally intended to, but the family now intends to move to the Northern Territory this coming week, and therefore we will commit this family to prayer. Let us come before our Lord. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before you and in thankfulness for your great work of salvation. And while there are many aspects of that salvation, Lord, that we cannot get our head around, nevertheless, we rejoice in the power of your Holy Spirit, a power that's evidenced to us in the testimony of Scripture itself, in the healings, in the resurrections, not least in the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. And then to realize that you have granted us this same Holy Spirit that we might be spiritually resurrected from the dead. For we fully confess that we were dead in our sins and transgressions. And that had your Spirit not worked in our hearts, we would never have come to embrace your Son, Jesus Christ, by faith. Lord, enable us more and more to appreciate the magnitude of his work in our hearts and lives. That through him, we are made holy, belonging to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to fill us with your Spirit, to grant us day by day the strength in him that we need to live for you, that we might indeed live in covenant obedience to you. Lord, therefore, we also commit family O to you in prayer. We ask that you would yet also work repentance in the hearts and reconciliation with your church, that he might yet be able to, under your guidance, serve you and to be an instrument in the continuing progress of your kingdom in this world. We ask, Lord, that you would continue, therefore, to work also in the hearts and lives of our brother and sister O, and also their children. We pray too, Lord, that you would be with our sister Hiddink. We give you thanks that her chemo treatment is now going somewhat better. And we ask, if it be your will, that you would grant that indeed that treatment may attain the goal for which it is given, to arrest her cancer. Lord, we pray too that you would be with Max, her husband, and give him the strength and comfort that he needs at this time. We pray for others, Lord, who may be suffering in our own congregation or experiencing challenges that perhaps we do not know about. We pray that you would grant every one of us the strength of your Spirit to embrace the challenges that you, by your providence, place upon our lives, that we may serve you in all circumstances, acknowledging that the debt of gratitude that we have in the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, looking forward to his return. And so we pray for the furtherance of the gospel also in this country. And we pray that even the devastating bushfires over east might be worked by your providence in such a way that many would be challenged to rethink their own lives in the light of you as their creator and in the light of the gospel. So we pray that you would work your gospel also in that situation, even as we at the same time pray that you would bless the work of the firefighters, that you would be with the families who are grieving, but that in that grief, the voice of your gospel may be heard. We pray that you would be with us in the coming week and all that you give us to put our hand to. We also pray, Lord, that you would be with those who will be traveling. We ask that you would keep them safe. We ask all these things only by grace. And in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this afternoon you will find in Psalm 143, verse 6. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.